to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Just a little bit of background before I jump in here. Paul has been talking in Romans about the fact that every single human being has been bound by sin and therefore under God's judgment. But because of God's love expressed in his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, he's made it possible for people to be saved from their sins. And as people turn to him, they are saved from their sins, they are justified, which means they are made right with God, but sin is still so prevalent. Have you noticed that? I mean, and it's growing. Paul uses the word, it's abounding. He says, but the good news is that as sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. Whatever sin there may be or whatever sin may come, God's grace can cover it as we turn to him in repentance. But Paul has just said that at the end of chapter 5, but he's anticipating that some people might say, well, if God's grace is bigger than all sin, and every time sin grows and abounds, then God's grace abounds even more, then why don't we just sin some more so that God's grace can abound some more? That doesn't make sense, but yet some people might would try to justify living a life of sin by doing it. So that's where he's at right here in our passage right here now. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism, or by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You may be seated. I would love to really dig into this passage in depth today, but that's not the purpose of our message. We're going to actually take just one part of it and apply it to what God wants to speak to us today. I want to start off by telling you that there are a number of question words, but one is more common than all of them. What do I mean by question words? So the official designation of a question word is an interrogatory. A word used to start a question. Who, what, where, when, why, how. Anybody want to take a guess on what the most common question word is? Why? Why? Especially if you have kids. Right? Children, grandchildren, they're always asking why. And it doesn't matter what answer you give them, they've got a follow-up question. Why? You know, because whatever answer you give them, it stirs another thing of curiosity. But you know, that's actually a very good thing. I was doing some research this last week as I was preparing this message, and the whole why question. It says, you know, children that ask why questions all the time is good. It's bad if they don't, because they don't know as much as we do, except for about technology. Anyway, they don't know as much as we do. Okay? And so they're still learning about the world, and they're curious, and it's all a part of learning and growing and developing to ask these why questions. But it's not just children. We all want to know why. If we are approached with, or we are faced with something we don't understand, we want to know why. Why is this the way it is? Why does this happen the way it does? You know, if this broke down, why did it break down? Because I want to get it fixed. You know, if this is working right, why is it working right? I want to keep doing that. You know, there's all kinds of why questions that we ask too. And especially if we see, or even more, are asked to do something that we don't understand. It's like, well, why? Without getting into the pros and cons back and forth, you know, the whole thing with the coronavirus. And everybody's saying, you should wear a mask. Well, why? Okay. You should do this. Why? Stay 6 feet apart. Why? You should limit to the, why? You know, and there's been all kinds of things put out there, and that's not the purpose. But I'm just saying, we all ask the why question when we're faced with something we don't understand, or we're not sure, or we may not want to do something or whatever, and we need a good reason to do it. Today, we're going to be taking a look at one of those why questions. Now, first of all, 4 weeks ago, we looked at a why question, and it had to do with communion. We said, why communion? Why do we take communion? You know, why is it that we'll come here on the second Sunday of the month, which will be next week, and we get this little teeny tiny cup of juice and this little teeny tiny wafer? And at some point in the service, we eat that wafer and we drink that juice. It's not enough to satisfy hunger or quench thirst. Why do we do that? Now, if in your heart you're saying, yeah, I would like to know that. I wasn't here. Well, go back and watch it online. But today we're going to look at another why question, and the question is, why baptism? Why baptism? As I said a few moments ago, at the end of our service, in just a little while, we're going to be baptizing three of our young people. But why are we going to do that? Why? We got a baptismal tank down here. It's got a bunch of water in it. We've been nice. We've heated it up. We told them we were going to put ice cubes in it, but we didn't do that. You know, but it's pretty warm, you know. It's been a process, I'll tell you that, getting this thing filled up. Because we filled it up, found out it had a leak. It's 10 years old. Somebody came and fixed it, had to drive for an hour. He left. I filled it back up. It had a leak, so we had to drain it again. And anyway, and then yesterday it had another leak, and it was a little teeny tiny one, and we thought it'll just do, we'll just mop it up every couple hours. And I came last night at 9:30, and it only had a puddle about this big. I mopped it up, and I thought, well, tomorrow morning, after all night, it's going to be about this big. I came in, and it stopped leaking. I don't know. I don't understand. But other than we did pray over it, because we want to baptize these people today. I got sidetracked. Anyway. But it's full of water. We're going to have three young people, not at the same time, individually climb into that tank of water, be immersed under the water, come up dripping wet. Why? Why? Why baptism? Why do we baptize people? Well, I just want to lay out some things for you today. And you may already know all of this. And if that is so for you, I just want to encourage you to do what I have decided I want to do, because I know all this stuff, to take this as an opportunity to rejoice in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And if by some chance you're here today, or you're watching online, and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I hope that our understanding of baptism will put you another step closer, saying, you know what? I want to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I need him and I want him as my Lord and Savior. And if by some chance you are here today or online and you've already taken that step, you've already stepped over that line and surrendered your life to Christ, but you've never been baptized, and maybe the reason is because you didn't really understand why, maybe there's a whole different reason, I'm praying that today you will say, you know what, I need to take that step. I've surrendered my life to Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. But I need to be baptized, and I want to go on that list for the next time we're going to do that. I would love for us to have a baptismal once every month. Anyway, so why? Why do we baptize? Number one, first of all, baptism was established by Jesus for his followers. Baptism was established by Jesus for his followers. After his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days, off and on, meeting with his disciples, teaching them, helping them understand what happened, preparing them for the work that he wanted them to do. And he expressed that work in a number of ways, in a number of different ways of wording it, in a number of different settings. But one of the most common is found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. We call it the Great Commission. And Jesus told his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Basically saying, listen, you all were chosen as disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a learner. That's the most basic meaning of the word. A learner, it can also mean a follower. And the idea of I'm going to follow this person so I can learn as much as I can from them. Not just knowledge, but lifestyle, character. The idea is that if you are a disciple of someone, you didn't want to just know what they knew. You wanted to become just like them. And so Jesus is saying, you've all become disciples. Now you go out and make more disciples. Which meant that they would have to tell them about Jesus and the need that they would have for Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. And once they made that decision, they need to grow in that understanding and learn, just like we all continue to do, no matter how long we've known the Lord, we're still learning, we're still growing in that relationship and that knowledge of what Jesus is all about. And you know, this is the thing that Jesus said is the primary thing. And that's one of the reasons why here at Marion Oaks Assembly of God, our mission statement is based on that. Our mission statement is that Marion Oaks Assembly of God exists to help people change into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. You know, those of us that have known the Lord for a long time, we're still in that process. I mean, can any of us say that we're 100% fully devoted 100% of the time? We're still in that process, right? That's why we exist as a church. Everything we do should lead toward that goal. But notice what he says here. He says, your disciples, go make more disciples. You got to teach them everything I've taught you so they can learn and grow. But in the middle of that, he says, baptizing them. So the first reason we baptize is because baptism was established by Jesus for his followers. In fact, it was important enough to Jesus that Jesus himself was baptized, even though he didn't need to be. You can read about that later in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. He comes to John the Baptist. He says, baptize me. And John says, you don't need to be baptized. Jesus says, do it anyway. One of the reasons was to be an example for us. The second reason why we baptize is that baptism was taught and practiced by Jesus' followers. And that was true immediately in the New Testament, and it has been true all through church history. Now, I will say that over time, there have developed different ideas about who should be baptized, at what stage of life, and how they should be baptized, immersed like we do, or sprinkled, or poured, or whatever. And we're not going to get into that this morning. It's an interesting study. Study it on your own, okay? But the point is that Jesus told them to do it, and they did it from the very beginning, and it has been done for 2,000 years. We see in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, this is 10 days after Jesus ascends to heaven. He had told his disciples, you got this project, you got to get out there, you got to touch the world. He says, but before you leave, wait. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and fill you and empower you to be witnesses. So they're waiting. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. He fills all of the believers. They are empowered to be a witness. A lot of powerful, wonderful stuff there. But Peter, in the process, they kind of get out into the streets and people gather because of all these supernatural signs and wonders. And Peter preaches to them. And he gets to the end of the sermon. And the people say, what do we need to do? And they're convicted. He talks about Jesus, and they crucified Jesus. And they say, well, what do we need to do? And Peter says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Jump down to verse 41. It says, so those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. you read through the rest of the book of Acts, which is an account of the early church and the things that the disciples, the apostles did and preaching and all that kind of stuff. And over and over and over again, it talks about people committing their lives to Christ and they were baptized. You can read about it in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 18, Acts 19. Baptism always followed that commitment. Baptism always followed that surrender. So you look at these first two reasons, you can say, well, we baptize people because Jesus said so, and that's what Jesus' followers have always done. Does that satisfy you? You're afraid to answer. Is there a right or wrong answer? Well, number one, if we're surrendered to Jesus Christ just because he said so, it should satisfy us. You know, it's sort of like a parent trying to explain something to a kid. They can't really understand it. Do this. Why? He tries. They still don't understand. Do this. Why? You finally, what do you say? Because I said so. Someday you'll understand it, but right now just do it because I said so. In the same way, if God tells us to do something, if Jesus tells us to do something, whether we understand it or not, we should do it and be okay with that. But I'm glad that our God wants us to understand why he wants us to do something. So these aren't the only two reasons. But just because Jesus said so, and that's what Jesus' followers have always done, doesn't totally answer the question why. It just says they do it. Why did Jesus want his followers to get all wet when they decided to follow him? That sounds funny, but isn't that it? I said they're going to climb into this tank, they're going to be baptized, they're going to get out being dripping wet. They're going to be totally submerged if it works the way it's supposed to. Why does Jesus want his followers to get all wet? Well, let's get into the deeper reason, the deeper understanding of why we baptize. And this third one is the main thing here right now. Baptism is an outward physical picture of an inward spiritual reality. Baptism is an outward physical picture of an inward spiritual reality. It's interesting. I was talking to one of our young people preparing to do baptisms today, and we were talking about how, you know, we're going to ask them to share a little bit, ask them some questions, and then when they're baptized, there's certain things that will be said over them. And they said, you know, it's sort of like, you know, a wedding. Not the baptism like a wedding, but it's like, you know, there are things that are said, there are commitments that are made, there are pronouncements that are made. And I thought, you know, that's a really good comparison. You know, if you think about a wedding, okay, it's a uniting of two people in a very special, committed relationship. All right. And in the process of going through that wedding ceremony, there are things that are said. There are challenges that are given. There are vows that are made between those two people. There is a pronouncement at the end by whoever is officiating, whether it's a pastor or a justice of the peace or whatever, that I now pronounce you man and wife. But is that wedding ceremony the full essence of a marriage? No. The essence of the marriage is that very, very special relationship that those two people have already begun developing and will continue to develop, a relationship of commitment and sacrifice and all that kind of thing. But yet the wedding ceremony is very, very important. And in the same way, the baptism event, okay, is not the most significant aspect. The most significant aspect is the fact that those that are being baptized have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. They are trusting in him as their Savior. They are committing themselves to live for him as their Lord. And that relationship is already in place because of their surrender and their faith. And it will continue to go forward. But this baptism is that public ceremony, like you would say a wedding ceremony is, okay? And it is an outward physical picture of an inward spiritual reality, just like a wedding is an outward physical picture of an inward or a private relationship that has already started to develop, okay? Well, what is it a picture of? I see three things here. And this is where those of us that already know Jesus and we've already been baptized, that we can rejoice that God has done this for us. First of all, it is a picture of cleansing. It's a picture of cleansing. I have repented of my sins and I have been forgiven. How many of you say, thank you, Jesus? Amen? I've repented of my sins and I've been forgiven. I have been cleansed. And that's where we can most see the picture here. Water. We use water for washing things. If something is dirty and we don't want it to be dirty, we wash it, whether it's our dishes or our car or ourselves. We use water to wash. And we see this idea all through Scripture, even in the Old Testament. We won't dig deeply into it, but when people were involved in sin or any other kind of impurity, it may not have been a sinful thing, but a disease or a bodily condition or whatever, and they wanted to come into God's presence, they had to be purified from that sin or from that impurity. And it would involve sacrifices sometimes, but many times it would involve some kind of washings. But you don't find the word baptism in the Old Testament, because baptism is a Greek word and they spoke Hebrew. So you got these ideas and these pictures of things being cleansed in the Old Testament in relationship to God. But then when you get to the New Testament, the first account of baptism that we find is this man by the name of John the Baptist. Now, his middle name is not the, and Baptist is his last name. It's not like John the Baptist. That's not what it said on his birth certificate. Okay? And even though the Baptist denomination might disagree with me, he's not called the Baptist because he wasn't a Baptist from the Baptist denomination. Now, the Baptist would say, yes, he was, because that's where we started. But anyway, the reason he was called John the Baptist is because he baptized people. The word baptism means to immerse, to wash, to cleanse. Okay? But John the Baptist was chosen by God to come before Jesus. He was actually related to Jesus. But before Jesus came out publicly in his ministry, John the Baptist showed up on the scene and he began preaching. And basically the essence of his message, based on Old Testament scriptures and prophecies and understandings that people were anticipating, that the Messiah was going to come. And John was basically saying, God is getting ready to break into history. God is getting ready to take the next step in his plan. God is getting ready to send the Messiah. But we need to be ready. We can't just think we can continue to live in our sin and God will send the Messiah and we're okay. If we're involved in sin, we need to repent. And so John preached a message of repentance. And when people repented, he would baptize them. In fact, in Matthew 3:11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And the idea was that if they had repented of their sins, then God had washed those sins away. And when he baptized them, it was a physical demonstration of the fact that they were sorry for their sins. They'd repented, and now their sins were being washed away. That's why I said earlier, Jesus came to be baptized, but he didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to repent. He never sinned. But he said, do it anyway. One of the reasons, again, to be an example. But then as we get farther in the New Testament, after Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and ascends into heaven, we see other descriptions of baptism that kind of lead to the idea of forgiveness and cleansing. I already read in Acts 2:38 when Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts 22:16, the apostle Paul is actually telling his testimony. He surrendered his life to Christ way back earlier in Acts, but he's giving his testimony before some people. And he talks about how when he was struck blind, and Jesus reached out to him and said, why are you persecuting me? He said, well, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul was a great persecutor of Christians, and he became one of the greatest evangelists. And he's telling his testimony. He says, I was struck blind. I was blind for 3 days. God said, go see this guy named Ananias. And he says, Ananias came to me, and he said, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So that picture of cleansing is in baptism. I have repented of my sins, and I have been forgiven. A second picture there. It's a picture of death and burial. Death and burial. I have died to my old life. When a person is baptized, it is to symbolize, to demonstrate that on the inside, by committing their lives to Christ, they have given up and actually died to their old life, their life without Christ. And we see this in the passage I read just a little bit ago. Let me reread verses 3 to 7. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him in baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, there's a lot of theology in Romans 6, and sometimes we need to dig into that. But just to make it as simple as possible, what I believe this passage is teaching us in other places in the New Testament, that Jesus came and he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. He was buried. He rose again to new life. And that when we surrender our lives to him and accept him as our Savior, we confess, we repent of our sins, ask him to forgive us, not based on what we can do or what we deserve, because we don't deserve it, we can't earn it, but because of what he did, that basically what happened to him physically happens to us spiritually. Okay? And when we're baptized, that's what the symbolism is, or at least another aspect of it. When that person goes down under the water, it's symbolic of the fact that Jesus died and was buried. And in the same way, now that we are surrendered to him, we are united with him in relationship, that we also have died, spiritually speaking, to our old life. Now, the next thing we'll get to in a minute, that when we come up out of the water, that's a sign of when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and also that we, spiritually speaking, have been raised to new life. So, it's a picture of death and burial. I've died to my old life. I've died to sin. Now, some of you might say, well, if I've died to sin, why is it still a problem? Because we still have our sinful human nature. It won't be gone until we all get to heaven. But the Bible says that if we've truly come to know Christ, a fundamental change has happened on the inside. I didn't put this in the notes, but Paul says we become a new creation. And we have died to sin. Sin is still present around us in the world. Sin is still something that pulls at us, but now it pulls at us from the outside more than the inside. You say, well, I still feel stuff on the inside. We got our sinful human. I understand that. But Scripture teaches that before we know Christ, we are slaves to sin. But now that we know Christ, we are no longer a slave to sin. In fact, we sing that song sometimes, right? No longer a slave to sin. It can still pull at us. It can still pull very strongly, but we are no longer obligated to obey. Because now Christ dwells within us by his Holy Spirit and has given us the power to say no. Now, some of you might say, well, I was able to say no before I knew Christ. Well, yeah, we can still make some basic decisions. But in general, before Christ, we were slaves to sin. But now we are set free. And that's why Paul says in this passage, the whole thing is, listen, because that's true, you shouldn't be living in sin anymore. You're going to struggle. You may fall. You may give in to temptation, but you pick yourself back up. You ask God to forgive you. You keep going on. John tells us in 1 John that people that truly know Christ no longer live a lifestyle of sin. They may be caught in temptation. They may fall, but they come to God. They get it worked out. But baptism is the picture that we have died to our old life. I like the way some people have put it. They said, we've died to sin. It's still a reality, and it is tempting, but we're no longer a slave to it. It is outside of us tempting us, not inside binding us. Before we were saved, we were slaves to our sinful nature. Now we can choose to live for Christ. We are set free from sin's power. And so in baptism, we're saying, I've died to my old life. I choose to leave it behind. God is going to empower me to have victory over it. And again, this is a time for us to stop, pause, say, if that's happened, say, thank you, Jesus. Life gets difficult. Sin is still tempting, but you have given me power to walk in victory. Thank God for that. The third picture, and I've already alluded to it, is a picture of resurrection. I have been given a new life. I have been given new life. As I mentioned, Paul says in another place, it's in Corinthians somewhere, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The same passage, Romans 6, 3 to 5 and 8. I already read 3 to 5 a second time. Let me read verse 8. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. As I said, when a person is baptized, they come up out of that water, and that symbolizes Jesus' resurrection, but also our resurrection to new life. We were living in sin, but now we've died to sin, and we live in Christ. Paul talks a lot about being in Christ. It means to be in relationship with Christ. A very close, a very wonderful, a very committed relationship to Christ. And not just a new life here and now, but a resurrected life in eternity. In fact, Jesus' resurrection and our coming up out of the water in baptism, symbolizing the new life we have, is a promise of the fact that one day we may die, but not permanently, because we will be resurrected. We will live eternally with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So it's not just a recognition of the death, that I've died to my old life and I'm leaving sin behind, but I now have a new life. And so now I am committed to go forward. Not just kind of twiddle my thumbs until we all get to heaven, but now I'm going to go forward and I'm going to fully live this abundant life of victory that God wants me to have. And it's a struggle, I understand that. But it's available to us. It means walking in righteousness, walking in obedience, walking in service, growing, learning. And again, it's a great privilege to be able to say, God, thank you that you not only helped me to leave my old life behind, and even though I still struggle with that sinful nature, you've made it possible for me to have victory, but you have given me a new life, a life that Jesus says God wants to be an abundant life and also an eternal life. So that third reason is really the main reason why we baptize, because baptism is an outward physical picture of an inward spiritual reality. But the last one, number four, is pretty important too. Baptism is a public proclamation of commitment to Christ. Baptism is a public proclamation of commitment to Christ. A person has made that decision. They have responded to the drawing of God's Spirit. They have surrendered their life to Christ. They've repented of their sins. But now they're going to go public. I mean, they may have told people before, but this is something that is official. A public proclamation of commitment to Christ. Going back to that earlier illustration of a wedding ceremony. People that have committed themselves to a very strong, important relationship that say, you know what, we're going to get married. We're going to have a wedding ceremony because before God and everybody else, we want to make it known that we are committed to each other. And according to God's plans, permanently committed to each other. God willing, God going to help us. Baptism is a demonstration of our spiritual union with Christ and with his church. That's another aspect we won't dig into, but not just with Jesus, but with the rest of his people, because we are the body of Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons or daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, it is a public demonstration that you have become a part of Christ and his body. Let me just talk about two of those words I use there. Proclamation. Proclamation. It's a proclamation. When these three young people come up, we're going to give them a little opportunity to share what Jesus has done for them and why they're being baptized and their commitment to him. Pray for them. It's not always easy. Okay? But they're proclaiming. They're proclaiming with their words, and they're proclaiming with their willingness to climb into that tank and be baptized that I have chosen to follow Jesus. I've committed my life to him. Again, going back to the aspect of the wedding. At some point in the wedding, that bride and groom will face each other and they will say their vows, won't they? I promise, I vow. I mean, different people use different vows. There's traditional vows. I have to say, when Pastor Henry and Emma got married, they had some of the most beautiful vows. You told me you'd give me a copy of this. I want a copy of this. One of the most beautiful vows I've ever heard in a wedding, okay? All about loving and cherishing and commitment and all that kind of stuff. Baptism's like that. It's that public declaration of, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the relationship I have with him. I'm going to live for Christ for the rest of my life. But it's not just a proclamation, because, you know, people can say all kinds of stuff. You got to live out the commitment. And so baptism is that first step in living out that commitment that you've just made. And again, When you look at a wedding, the bride and groom say their vows. They go through the whole ceremony. But when you get to the very end, the person who is officiating says something like this. And I'm just going to read this from the traditional wedding ceremony. It says, because the groom and the bride have given themselves to each other by solemn vows before us and before God as witness and have shown their affection and trust by the giving and receiving of rings and by holding hands, I pronounce that they are husband and wife in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Very typical thing that's said and done at the end of the wedding. Then you present them and they kiss and all that kind of stuff. And then you go have a fun at the reception. But you know, there's something very similar in baptism. After these young people have shared very briefly, they're going to climb into the tank one by one. And as they get into that tank and they're prepared to be baptized, the person who's baptizing them will say something like this. They'll say, because you have confessed your sins and professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just like that proclamation at the end of the wedding is, okay, you've made this public declaration, this public statement, this public stand. It's official. When we come to baptism, the individual makes that very public declaration, that very public stand, and they are baptized, and that pronouncement is made, and it's official. Now, again, I want to make it very clear, the ceremony is only as important as the relationship behind it, as the commitment behind it. A marriage is only as important, a wedding ceremony is only as the commitment behind it. If two people approach us saying, ah, yeah, let's go ahead and get married. If it doesn't work, we're getting a divorce next year. And believe it or not, there are some people that approach it that way. I mean, that's not God's plan, but unfortunately, sometimes things like that happen. That's a whole other issue. But the thing is that when the relationship is solid, then that ceremony is meaningful. In the same way, it's not the baptism that saves us, but it's a very important first step for people that have surrendered lives to Christ because of all the things that we've already talked about this morning. So as I wrap this up, let me just say, who should be baptized? And that's one of the questions. You know, some religious traditions baptize infants. I was baptized as a baby because I was born in a Catholic home. Others do different things. And I was also rebaptized once I surrendered my life to Christ. And I just tell you what I believe Scripture tells us, and that is based on Scripture. First of all, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized is saved. It's the believing that saves, but the baptism is associated with the believing. In the verse I read from Acts chapter 2, when Peter, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So my perspective, and I believe it's the biblical perspective, is that a person should be baptized if or when they have repented and they believe. Therefore, we don't baptize babies in our church. Sometimes we'll have people come say, hey, would you do a christening? Would you baptize my baby? I say, well, we don't baptize babies. Now, we'll dedicate babies. So lots of babies dedicated in Scripture, so we'll dedicate babies. It's really more of a dedication of the parents than it is of the babies, but we'll do that, okay? But I believe that we only baptize people when they have personally made the choice and the decision to respond to God's work in their heart, pulling them to surrender their life to Christ, to repent of their sins, and to put their faith in Him. And so I would also say again, if that's you, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, but you've never been baptized, you've heard a good explanation today of biblically why you should be baptized, and I challenge you to do that. I want to wrap this up with one last thought. In our culture, in our society, in the church culture, baptism is important. And it should be. For some, maybe it's not so important. Whether you're baptized or not, or when you get baptized, it's a great step of obedience and a proclamation, all that. But in our culture, in our society, it really doesn't change a whole lot as far as maybe your relationship with other people and that kind of stuff. But can I tell you that throughout much of history, and even today in many parts of the world, baptism is significantly important. Because once you are baptized, the people around you know that you are committed to Christ. And for this part of the world, in our culture, that may be, oh, that's great. Well, to each his own. But in other places in the world, that means that you used to be my friend, but now you're my enemy. You used to be part of our family, but now we disown you. You say, does that really happen? Yes, it does. Especially in Islam and some of the stronger versions of Hinduism and some of the others. You know, you can go to a church and you can kind of explain, well, I was just checking it out. Actually, I went to kind of see what they were doing and maybe to have an influence. You can talk to a pastor. Well, I was trying to stand up for what I believe. You know, you can read a Bible and say, well, I was just looking at what they say so I can defend my faith better. But if you are baptized, you stepped over the line. How do you explain being baptized unless you've become a Christian? In fact, I read an article last night. I'm just going to read this to you. It's just a couple paragraphs. It says, within Islamic settings, Muslims equate baptism with salvation. Seekers from Islam investigating a relationship with Jesus Christ can explain away many of their activities. If they're discovered reading a Bible, they can claim they were studying it in order to bait Christians more intelligently. If they're seen sneaking into a church building, they can excuse such behavior in the same way. If seen talking to a pastor or some Western Christian, seekers can suggest that they were simply observed witnessing, lifting up the attributes of Islam. But they can't explain away baptism. There is no acceptable excuse. Muslims believe that at baptism, a person no longer belongs to Islam, but to Christianity. They've left one community and joined another. The local community says that when converts are baptized, they have left Muhammad and joined with Jesus. And at baptism, persecution soars because of identification with Jesus is real, irrevocable, and forever. Baptism is the point of no return. But can I tell you that that's what it should be in America too? And I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying that we don't suffer the same consequences, perhaps, that others might in other situations. So how do we respond to this message today? Well, we're obviously going to baptize some people, but let me just throw some things out there. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope that God uses this as one more step, and maybe the final step for you today, whether you're here in this building or you're watching the video, the online stream, or later on, to say, you know what? I want and need everything Pastor Tim just talked about from Scripture. I need a new life. I'm tired of my old life. I'm tired of being enslaved to sin. I'm tired of feeling just dirty, nasty, ugly, spiritually speaking. I want to be made right with God. And you do that through what I've expressed several times already, is my turning to Christ, repenting of your sins, surrendering your life. If you need help knowing how to do that, talk to us. We would love to do that with you. Again, if you've done that but you've not been baptized, I hope that God uses this message to stir your heart and say, I want to be baptized. I'm going to talk to Pastor Tim. I'm going to talk to Pastor Jan, talk to Pastor Henry, Emma. I want to get on the list. I want to be ready. I'm ready. I want to be baptized. For the rest of us, it's a reminder that we need to be sure that we leave that old life behind. We're dead to it, but sometimes we dabble, don't we? You know, we don't push away the temptation. We kind of play with it a little bit. We need to leave that old life behind. We're dead to it. We don't need to be playing around with it. And we can live in victory. Sometimes we wonder, it's like, oh, it's so hard. But the Bible says we can live in victory. And as I've encouraged you to do all three, we can rejoice. Rejoice in the forgiveness we have. Rejoice that we can stand or sit before God clean, forgiven, without shame, without guilt, without bondage. Thank you, Jesus. But the last way we apply it is what we're going to do right now. We're going to rejoice with those who are being baptized today. Father God, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had in your presence with your people today. We thank you that we have been able to rejoice in your goodness to us and to rejoice with these three young ladies if they have publicly proclaimed the decision that they made a while ago to follow you. And God, we pray a special blessing on each one of them and on us, Lord. God, help us to follow you closely. Help us to live for you. Help us with our struggles with sin. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have a new life. Now, Lord, help us to live that out day by day by day. God, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaks.org. AG.org.